All right. Well, if you'd turn to James chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the second part of the chapter today. We're in a study on the book of James throughout the entire summer. The book of James was written as a letter to churches, little churches, churches kind of new, springing up all through the eastern part of the Roman Empire, churches that were the result of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, where those new Jewish believers in Christ were scattered, founding these churches. And James, who was the head of the Jerusalem church, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, well, he wrote them a letter. He wanted them to know certain things that were very, very important to know. And each of these passages that we were covering this summer, I think, has been very challenging. This one was challenging to me. In fact, it challenged me so much that I had to go do something. I had to get involved in a level of service this week, because James was talking about just do it. Just get out there and do service for the kingdom of God. And I was sitting on my chair and I said, oh, what kind of service have I done for God lately? And an opportunity presented itself. One of our senior citizens needed help in the backyard, needed help with a fence that was falling down and a lot of shrubbery that needed to be cleaned up and cleaned out. And Adam Burdick, who's one of the leaders of our men's group, got a team of guys together. He sent out the emails and we got a team of guys together, and we showed up at about 5 in the afternoon. I was a little late. And we cleaned up the place. And it started out looking something like this. Show the picture of the before. Do we have the before? Do we have the before? We have a before. I could practice with some of this here and try to show. Do we have a computer program back there working? Oh, it's Andrew, you're working hard. That looks interesting. Okay, that's exciting. Is that what we've got? That's not it. Now, the program is called, Microsoft Works, which is an oxymoron. There's kind of what it looked like when we started. Yes, applaud, please, that Microsoft Works. It kind of looks like that. And when we were done with it, about 2 hours later, it looked like this. So show that. There it is. I just want to say that these guys did a magnificent job, and I joined in and helped a little bit because I knew what was coming. I knew that we're going to talk about service to people here, and so yeah, it was nice to be able to do that, but that was a lot of work, and well, I'm very tired now, so anyway. Now, I bring this up because James has come to the place in his book where he must confront a major misconception that apparently a lot of people in these little fledgling churches were holding. A misconception concerning faith and works. Faith and works. Now, we've just finished in the front end of chapter 2 a statement about being a doer of the Word of God. And if you're a doer of the Word of God, you don't show favoritism to other people. You don't count some people as more important than other people. He gives specifically the rich guy who comes into the worship service and the poor guy, and you kowtow to the rich and you ignore the poor. We looked at that last week, and he said, don't do that to people. Everyone is important in the eyes of God. So don't put some people high on a pedestal and drop others off the pedestal entirely. Now he's going to address a very important theological truth. A core theological truth, really, for anyone who follows God in Christ. And it is this: having faith in Christ. What does that really mean? What does it mean when we say we have faith in Jesus? What kind of faith are we talking about? Is it merely agreeing to a set of propositional statements about Jesus, like who he is, Son of God, what he did, saved the world? When's he coming back? Clueless. Or is it something more? Is it something more than just saying, I believe in a certain set of theological statements? How about having faith in Christ means embarking on a life-transforming apprenticeship with the Son of God, directed by the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit? a new kind of apprenticeship that involves the destruction of our selfish egos and the creation of a brand new heart, which is being conformed into the heart and the image of Jesus. In other words, this kind of faith results in a visible transformation of a person's thinking, feeling, and lifestyle. How about that when we say we have faith? That's a whole different kind of faith, isn't it? A much more vibrant, powerful, effective kind of faith. In today's passage, James points out three descriptions of a faith without life change, without works, without action, and a faith that has life change and work and action. So if you turn to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, we'll look at our passage of the day. We're going to start with the first three verses, 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith without action is dead. Now, James, as he likes to do in his letter, is give us a hypothetical situation. He gave us one last week with the rich man and the poor man coming into church. Now he gives us another hypothetical situation. Suppose you meet a brother or a sister. Now he's talking about a fellow Christian here. You're both believers in Jesus Christ. And suppose you meet one that is in desperate need. He says the person has no clothes and nothing to eat. And the response by the other follower of Jesus is to pat the poor person on the head, say, "Well, God bless you. Be warmed and be fed. Clothe yourself and feed yourself." That's literally what it says. Take care of yourself. I hope for the best for you. And James' response to that statement is, well, what kind of faith is that? What kind of expression of Christ is that? James' evaluation minces no words. Such a faith is dead. It's powerless, superficial, useless for salvation. Now, some people have taken these statements out of James and they have some problems with it, because they say, well, wait a minute, James is talking about a faith that results in works, but didn't the Apostle Paul said something about all we need to do is believe in Christ, you know, trust in Christ, our faith will be counted as righteousness, that sort of thing? And so for some people, they have problems with James when he talks this way. But there's no contradiction, really, because we have to understand what all the authors of the New Testament writings are trying to tell us. They're saying the same thing, only with different words, and perhaps a slightly different emphasis depending on context. Jesus, for instance, tells us in Matthew 7, verse 16 and following, By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Yes, have a faith in me, but there needs to be something to show for it. If you are a true believer in Jesus, you will produce good fruit. There will be resulting action in terms of life transformation and loving action given to others. There will be that. It will happen with a genuine faith. John, the Apostle John, in his first letter, 1 John 3:17 and 18, says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." The love of God will show itself with actions and with truth. And even the Apostle Paul many times talks about the importance of something happening after one believes. In Galatians 5:6, he's talking to the church at Galatia who were debating and confused about the fact that some were saying they had to observe the Jewish law before they could truly be saved. And he says, it's not about the Jewish law. It's about trusting in Christ, being saved by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and then a resulting lifestyle that is changed. And so Paul writes, Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision has any value. It doesn't matter if you go through the Jewish ritual rites or not. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The biblical message is consistent. True faith in Christ leads to a loving actions, to a loving heart. It's alive and active in a person's life. Now, I have a question for you. This is kind of small. I'm sorry, it's the only one I could drag up at the kind of short notice. This illustration came to me, but you know what this is? It's a battery. It's a very small battery. It goes in very small things. How do I know if this battery is any good? I put it in something that requires power, and I see if it provides it. This kind of battery goes in a little clock that sits on my desk. And one day I walked in, and the clock was not functioning. And I took the battery out and replaced it with another, and now it works. And so what would I say of this battery? This battery is dead. The battery is dead. There's no power here. There's nothing that this battery can accomplish anymore because it's dead. And James says, if you have what you call is a faith in God, and yet nothing comes from it, no loving actions come out of your life, no loving attitudes are being engendered in your heart, then your faith is dead. It's pretty simple. It's not rocket science, is it? But we need to understand this. He also says, faith without action is useless. Look at verses 18 to 20. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Faith without deeds is useless. It's not enough to just say, I believe. I believe. That's a false message that I think evangelical Christianity has unfortunately been putting out for many, many years. I reflect back on those times when I was in high school and college, and that's many, many years ago, okay? And we used to do beach blitzes and neighborhood blitzes. And what I'm talking about is we would go out and witness to people. Just, we'd walk on the beach and we'd see some poor unsuspecting soul and we would come up to them and we'd ask them these crazy questions like, well, do you know the four spiritual laws? Or if you died tonight, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Questions like that. And if they weren't, you know, if they didn't run away immediately, and they actually tried to answer the question, we had them. And we would go about sharing our little tracts. And there were many little tracts back then. Campus Crusade put one out, and the Billy Graham Association, Four Steps of Peace with God, you know. We had these little tracts, and we would go over this with them. And our goal was, at the end, we'd say, well, do you believe everything I've just told you here? Yes or no, you know. And if you believe it, would you then pray this prayer with me? It had a page that had a prayer on it. And if we could get them to pray the prayer, we had succeeded. We had brought them into the kingdom of God, or so we thought. And then we'd go to somebody else, and we'd leave them there on the beach, or we'd do this in the neighborhood too. Neighbors always love to see people from Santa Clara First Baptist coming at them. The same way we love to see certain other people dressed in fine suits and ties and dresses come knock on our doors. That same kind of attitude. Oh my gosh, here they come. I got to go hide. All we were looking for was them to say, yes, I believe these things, and yes, I will pray a prayer. And we think there has been transformation here and regeneration and a new birth in Christ. Sometimes, in spite of ourselves, it happened. God was gracious, and God had brought that person to understanding these truths already in their heart, and this was a transformational experience for them. But I hate to think about how many other times we walked away leaving that person thinking, oh, I'm a Christian now. I got that part done with my life. Now I can go on, do whatever else I want to do. We gave them a false impression of what faith was. And that kind of faith is useless. It's not just saying yes to a bunch of propositions, propositional statements. In fact, James says, even the demons believe. He goes back and he quotes the Old Testament, a key theological point in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the Shema, which is the foundational belief of the Jews, key to their theology. You believe that there is one God. Good. But guess what? Even the demons believe that. Even the devil himself knows that there is only one God in this universe. You're not very far along, is what James is saying. If that's as far as your faith goes, you're on the level of the demons. Congratulations. But it has to be more than that. There has to be more going on than just belief. It's useless to us. Faith by itself is useless. And then he goes on to a third point. Faith without action is incomplete. Faith without action is incomplete. Look at verses 21 to 26. "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Faith without action is incomplete. James gives us two great Old Testament examples, one a man, one a woman. And in both cases, we see two very human beings, very ordinary human beings, take extraordinary steps of faith, risky faith, challenged faith. Abraham, when he started out with God, well, he was just kind of a nomad. God said, "Go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. You will have many descendants, as much as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the sky." And Abraham obeyed, and he went. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited for an heir. And he had to wait decades before Isaac was born. But finally, Isaac, the one that God had chosen, he was born. And then God comes back to him sometime later, probably when Isaac was 10, 11, 12 years old. And God says to Abraham, "I want you to take Abraham and offer him to me as a sacrifice." A stunning reversal. And I think Abraham wrestled and wrestled with that, but by faith he finally said, "Okay, God has made a promise to me that I am going to have many descendants, and they're going to go through this boy. I will offer Isaac as a sacrifice, because I believe, as it says in the book of Hebrews, I believe that God will even raise this boy from the dead, if that's what it takes." And so he is about to actually plunge the knife into his son when God said, "Stop." Abraham's faith was severely tested, but he passed the test. He was able to offer to God the thing most precious in his sight, give it back to him, so to speak, and believe that God still would be faithful to his promises. Have you ever had to give something precious in your sight to God? Lives of your children, lives of another loved one, a dream that you had, your own life. You believe that God still has your best interests at heart? Abraham did. Rahab was a resident of the town of Jericho when the Israelites completed their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They are ready to cross the Jordan River. They're ready to come in and take the land that God had given to them. And here she is, a Canaanite, a citizen of the town of Jericho, and two Israeli spies come to her door one day. Now, who's Rahab? She's a prostitute, and she runs a brothel. Okay? If you want to think kindly of her, think of Miss Kitty in Gunsmoke. Miss Kitty, you know, For years, I watched Gunsmoke growing up, and thought, well, Miss Kitty, she is a paragon of virtue. You know, look how the sheriff and she get along so well. And anyway, well, think of Rahab as Miss Kitty then. She's running her little brothel. She's got her gals doing the dance and all that kind of thing. And in come these two Israeli spies, and you know they're different because they speak differently and they're clothed differently. And you find out quickly that they're spying out your town because they're coming to you next. And the officials from the town come and say, where are those? We think they're two spies from the Israelites that are camped just a few miles away from here. We know they have bad intentions toward us. Where are they? And what had she done? She had hid them on her roof. And later on, she lets them down over the city wall. That's the picture. At night, so they can escape. What was going on here? Well, it's very simple. This woman had made a choice. She said, you know, all the gods of the Canaanites that I worship, I'm not going to worship them anymore. I'm not going to trust them anymore. I'm going to trust this God of these Jews. I'm going to throw in my lot with them, and I'm going to stake my very life on the fact that their God's the real God, and he will take care of me and my family. Against all the other gods that she had worshipped for all of her life. And I think about what gods do we worship and have we worshipped all of our lives. The God of prominence and status and stature. The God of money that says it will protect us. On and on those gods are. They're everywhere in our culture. And God, the one true God, comes to us and says, will you entrust me with your life? Will you put aside all these other gods and trust me and me alone? Rahab did. She threw her lot in with Yahweh, God of the Jews. And he brought her in. And James makes an insightful comment about this kind of faith. It was made complete and perfected by these actions. Our faith is not fully mature until it's been tested in the crucible of life. We can say we believe in God. We can say we trusted God. We can say that God is our God. But it's not until life gets in there that our faith is really tested. That we really have to start making some serious choices about, am I going to go God's way or am I going to go some other way? It's only when our faith is tested by real life choices, and we decide to go God's way, and then we see what God does with that decision, that our faith becomes fuller and more complete, because it is a faith that has taken us through a trial, a tribulation, a challenge, and it comes out strong on the other end, and we see God work, and our faith grows. Trusting in someone else. Back when I was in college, a good friend of mine was getting married. And she said, Richard, someone who's going to be in the wedding party is coming out from somewhere somewhere back east, and could they stay with you and for a night? And you know, my folks said yes. And then would you just kind of show this person around the day before the wedding? And I said, okay, fine. So we went to Santa Cruz, and we went to the beaches just north of Santa Cruz. We were just walking around. I was showing him what the glory of the Pacific Ocean and our wonderful beaches that we have here. Well, we had parked the car in a certain place, and then we had taken the road and walked down to the beach area, and then we were kind of moving back towards the direction of the car, but now on the beach. And it was getting late, and it was time to go back home, and we said, well, it would take us a while to walk all the way back to the beach and then back up the road. Why don't we just climb the cliff? It's a shortcut, right? It will be easy, right? We'll just climb this cliff and we'll be right there near the car. And so we proceeded to go up this cliff. Now, as I look back on it, now, I can show the picture now. I this wasn't the scene, but it was something a little about that high. The only thing you don't see in this picture was what I was seeing when I was climbing that cliff, was there were lots of very jagged rocks right at the base, and the ocean was banging up against the tide was coming in. And so there was more and more water hitting those rocks. And so as I was climbing up, it began to get scarier and scarier, and I don't like heights. And so I was just about to the top of this cliff, and he had already gone over the cliff, and he was waiting for me to come over. And as I was doing this, you know, the climbing, I kind of got my feet messed up. They weren't in the right places, and that's the only way I can describe it, so that I really could not get myself to the place where I could get myself over the cliff. And he knelt down, and he said, well, Richard, just take my hand. Well, I knew that if I pushed off on whichever leg it was, there would be no going back. I would have to believe that he, a man, well, about my age, I had just met that day. I have no idea his physical prowess. I have no idea his sense of balance. I have no idea his strength. I don't know if this guy's on drugs. I don't know anything about him. And he reaches down and said, well, Richard, just take my hand. And I looked down at the rocks. And I said, I don't think I can climb back down this cliff. And so I said, okay. And I pushed off one leg or the other. I don't remember which. And then I was kind of suspended out there. You know, it's kind of that do or die. And he reached down and grabbed my hand. And I grabbed his and he pulled me up. Now, that's a nice end of the story. Actually, he let go and I fell down and I was killed. And I can't tell you the wonderful feeling it was to feel the strength of his hand and the pull that he gave, and to know that I had placed my faith in the right place, in the right person. I'm talking about my life here, okay? Now, that's the kind of faith God says you need to have in me. How much faith do you have in God right now? And how much are you willing to trust him? We have a lot of places where we have trouble trusting in God. In fact, during that last song that Les and the band were playing, God started giving me sentences. And I just started writing them down as fast as I could. What do you need to dare to believe? What do you need to dare to believe? Do you need to dare to believe that God forgives you for your past? Doesn't matter what you've done. Do you dare to believe that God forgives you? That on the cross, Jesus died for you? And forgiveness and reconciliation are offered to you? Do you dare to believe that? Do you dare to have that much faith? Do you dare to believe that you are precious in the sight of God? That there's nothing in this planet, on this planet, or in this universe more precious than you to God? Do you dare to believe that God has something for you to do in this life? That you're not here just to meander through life doing this or that or something else, But God has something He wants you to do. And that to do is every day. Do you dare to believe that God can make you like His Son Jesus? Maybe, I've got an anger problem, or, I've got an addiction problem. I've got a personality that just doesn't work right. I can't get along with people, and on and on. Do you dare to believe that God can make you like His Son Jesus? Do you dare to believe that the glories of heaven await you? That the best is yet to come. Doesn't matter how good this life or how bad this life has been. The best is yet to come. And if you dare to believe any of those things or anything else, what's your next step? If you dare to believe that Jesus loves you and that He died for you on a cross, then dare to believe that you can accept Him into your life and believe that He will provide forgiveness. If you dare to believe you're precious to God, you're going to start believing in yourself because God believes in you. If you dare to believe that you have something for you to do in life, then you're going to have eyes wide open and ears attentive to see what God has for you today and then tomorrow and the next day, because every day is there for you. Every day God has an agenda that we're to walk in and to use. If you dare to believe that God can make you like His Son, then you're going to read the Bible and find out, what is His Son really like? And how is He going to change my heart to be like that? If you dare to believe in the glories of heaven, then you do not need to fear death. Because death is just a gateway. It's just a door. And on the other side is all the glory. What step is next for you? How much faith do you have in God right now? And then we're going to end with one more question, and then an exercise. How much active faith do you think is possessed by SCFBC right now, this church? How much faith do we have, active faith? Do we have that results in loving actions? How much faith does this church family have right now? Ushers, would you please attend to us? A number of months ago, our missions team said, we want to know the level of mission involvement of the people in this church. We'd like to know how much loving action is being produced by the lives of the people in our church. And so we came up with a questionnaire. It's right now the best questionnaire we could come up with. And our ushers are going to hand it out right now. Everybody gets one. Now, I need to say a few things. Don't look at that. Look at me. Eyes right here, Eyes right here. Okay. But I want you to understand a few things before you even look at this. Number one, this is not to provoke guilt in the life of anyone. This is to understand where we are right now as a church. We are looking for a baseline estimate of mission involvement in the lives of the people of our church. Simply that. Does that make sense? We're trying to see how much mission involvement is actually happening here in the lives of the people in this church. Now, we're going to ask you to actually fill this thing out here right now. Because I know what will happen if you take it home. The dog will eat it, okay? And we don't want that. We want to have you fill this out right now. And there's different things as you look at it that you can fill out. Certain things have to do with money. Did I give to something? Certain things have to do with prayer. Did I pray for something? There's a whole raft of different things you can check on the front page in that little graph or box thing where, it's this activity or this special offering or whatever. And then there's a place to fill in stuff that we don't even know about. stuff that is outside of this church. My wife volunteers at a non-profit agency in Cupertino on Monday afternoons. She gives it a few hours. She is a receptionist there. The point of this nonprofit is to help the homeless and the disadvantaged. And she just heard about it, and her heart was tugged, and she now volunteers. Well, we have no understanding that she was doing that by any of our church stuff. She was going to have to write that in. And so I think that answers all the questions. Now, Jim Garvey, who heads up our missions team, is going to be a floater for the next few minutes. And if you have a question about anything on that sheet, raise your hand, and Jim will be there. And Shannon McMakin as well. Thank you, Shannon. Will be here, and Virginia Newcomb. So you have three wonderful people. If you have a question about anything that's on there, please raise your hand and ask. But let's take a few minutes. And if you want to put your name on it, you can, but you do not have to. I would ask that you put the date on this. We should have had a line for a date. So that will tell us that this was taken during the worship service on this day in July. We're going to be handing this out to small groups. It's going to take us 3 to 4 weeks to get as many people as we can to take this. When you are done with it, you can pass it to one of the, either the center or the outer aisles. We have people there, and we'll pick it up.